A frequent guest on Issues Etc., Aaron Wolf, died on Easter Sunday, April 21st, 2019. Learn how you can support Aaron's widow and his six children at issuesetc.org/AaronWolf. In his memory, we present this Issues Etc. encore.
Similar to Baskin-Robbins ice cream. The Baskin-Robbins ice cream company is responsible to sell ice cream, and they flavor it a variety of different ways in order to sell it. I think God has done the same thing with the gospel. The core gospel is there, and it's flavored in a variety of different ways so that it can relate to a variety of different people in their situations.
That's Pastor Ted Haggard. He's president of the National Association of Evangelicals. We were talking with him recently here on Issues Etc., and he was talking about how he thinks the gospel relates to the church. Tonight we're going to be talking about the church growth movement. Haggard's sentiments there on the gospel being flavored a variety of ways are very common among the church growth, the advocates of the church growth movement. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc., day one of our Issues Etc. Reformation Tour in Chicago. We're broadcasting live tonight from St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Brookfield, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin, and thanks for tuning us in. The church growth movement has been with us for about 30 years now. That's a fair estimate. Now, after 30 years, have the promises that were made originally and sustained by the church growth movement, that the church will grow exponentially, this is what the church ought to expect, that if a church isn't growing, it's dying or dead, have those promises panned out? If the pastor, according to the church growth movement, should run his church a little more like a business and see himself as a CEO, then what's the product? Ted Haggard says it's like selling Baskin-Robbins ice cream. It's that simple. Flavor it for the tastes of the customers. Aaron Wolf is a regular guest here on the program. He's associate editor of Chronicles, a magazine of American culture. Aaron, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you, Pastor Wilkin. It's good to finally meet you in the flesh.
Okay. The church growth movement doesn't pull up into the parking lot of the church in a truck with a big sign on the side that says church growth movement. The pastor says, they've arrived. It's time for the movement to begin. How would someone listening to us tonight know whether or not the church that they went to this morning is involved in the church growth movement? What would they see or hear? What would be there that would clue them into that the church growth movement has come their way?
In the service itself, you're likely to hear the word seeker or unchurched in reference to it. But you'll find on a Sunday morning or Saturday night music that is tailored to the particular tastes of the audience, something that's designed to disarm people who might otherwise feel an aversion to traditional church. So whether it's worship music or special numbers that are pop songs or Christian pop songs, the music is one place to look. Another place would be drama. If you see some kind of drama or skit in the service, something that's they're using to illustrate a particular point that is going to be drawn out in the message, this is something that comes up out of the church growth movement. And then finally, the way that the sermon or message is given usually has a particular quality to it of relevance. That is an attempt to connect with what the felt needs are of the audience, of the people coming to the service. Outside of the service, the presence of a small group ministry can also be a sign that the church growth movement and the principles of it are part of that particular congregation.
I want to focus on the message there, Aaron, what is actually preached under the rubric of the church growth movement. So what is the sermon going to sound like other than, in general, as you said, the focus is going to be on trying to make whatever is being said as relevant as possible to the people right where they're at. That's kind of the Ted Haggard point. You know, you flavor the gospel just toward the tastes of those people. But will you actually be hearing much of the gospel itself, the message of Jesus Christ in human flesh, living a perfect life, dying a perfect death for sinners?
Well, that's an interesting point, because what we find so much is that the gospel, what we say when we mean the gospel, tends to be the message or the proclamation that we need to make a decision for Christ, not the content itself of, that you mentioned, of Christ's incarnation and his work of our redemption. And so the particular sermon that you might hear will be an attempt to hone in on a target audience, that is the people that are most likely to attend this service. And what are things that these folks face in their daily lives that they really feel lost or helpless? And for example, in dealing with children who are disobedient, who are having problems with drugs or sex, or are disobedient to their parents, this is something that many people and many target audiences across the board are going to find to be a significant need in their lives. And so the pastor tries to tap into that. And then he says that, you know, the answer to your, to the problem, to the burden you feel, which is quite often very legitimate, is Christ. And you can have a relationship with Christ if you will accept him, or if you'll commit your life to him, or some kind of language like that, so that the problem is identified and the solution of making a decision for Christ.
Are they selling the Christian life and this quote unquote personal relationship with Jesus? Are they selling it as just a better form of self-improvement? I mean, we're talking about a lot of the churches that come under the sway of the church growth movement are suburban, fairly well-heeled, middle-class groups of people. And it appears to me that they're selling Jesus as just another accessory for your already pretty good suburban lifestyle.
Yeah, that definitely is the case, especially with some of the more glaring and obvious examples of you see on television, these ostentatious television televangelists before these giant mega churches with the professional bands. And sometimes it's very easy for us to look at them and say they are just appealing to folks' self interest, their felt needs, and this is really promoting a kind of megalomania in people. But yet, you know, there are many very sincere pastors in those maybe smaller mega churches or the churches that are on the cusp or aspiring to be larger, who are looking at the needs of their people and seeing real problems like the ones I mentioned, parents especially, or financial problems that folks have, tremendous burdens of debt, credit card debt, trying to make ends meet, fears about the war on terror. And because these pastors were trained in seminary with the idea that the church growth movement really is the way that we do evangelism, well, they're just taking their best shot at trying to get these folks to make that decision for Christ by looking at these things. So, you know, you sort of have a spectrum there of those who really seem obviously appealing to people's self-interest, and others who really do have a sense of sincerity about them, and yet what they're presenting is not the gospel itself, but a message about what we ought to do in response to a Christ that is not the Christ of Scripture.
I want to come back to that when we come back from this break. Real quickly, 30 seconds, just rattle off some names that our listeners might be familiar with, leaders of the church growth movement.
Especially around here, Bill Hybels in the Willow Creek Community Church in South Barrington. Also a huge name is Rick Warren out in Saddleback Church out in California. One of the first church growth leaders was Robert Schuller, the Crystal Cathedral. Those are some names of Joel Olstein down there in Houston.
Aaron, you took us into the last break talking about the Jesus of the church growth movement. Now, people listening to us are saying, what's wrong? They find and identify people's felt needs and problems. They offer a relationship with Jesus Christ as the solution to those problems. And they simply invite people to invite him into their lives or make a decision for Jesus. Where's the problem?
Because the most important problem that we face and the one that Christ came to address was the problem of our sin and the problem of being dead in trespasses and sins and the need for redemption, the need to be forgiven. And what happens is that in the church growth mentality, the felt needs are placed at the front as a way of getting folks in the door and getting them committed to the location, to coming and hearing. And at some point, maybe even not in the main service, but through small group ministry or through a different environment, then those folks are invited to make this decision for Christ. But the problem is that the way that the Scripture presents Christ is different from that. You know, quite often, the way of Christianity is the way of the cross, the path of suffering. And many of these things that we struggle with are not things that just go away when we make a decision to follow Christ. But what Christ does do, what he does drive away immediately through the power of the preached word and through his holy sacraments, is sin and death and the grave. And those are the things that, you know, even American fundamentalists and evangelicals up into the 1940s would preach about that, at least that type of Jesus to some extent. But this idea that really originated the church growth movement, Donald McGavran's philosophy that the greatest barrier to the gospel is cultural and not theological, and that we would win more people for Christ if we tear down cultural barriers, that what we need to do is identify with the different subcultures in this country and repackage. Bill Hybels talks a lot about that too, about packaging or translating, he likes to say, the gospel into the language of a particular subculture. But the point is that what we need is for us to be translated into God's culture, for him to tell us what our real problems are, and not for our felt needs to be ministered to.
Okay, so this goes hand in hand with the marketing emphasis in the church growth movement. That is, if Jesus is kind of a product to be sold, one that people really need, albeit, but a product to be sold, really the goal of the church growth movement is kind of in crass marketing terms to make the sale. So if you're coming from that kind of Arminian bent where a man makes a decision for Jesus, he becomes the one who turns the key on salvation. Jesus merely offers that you turn the key on salvation by making a decision. It goes hand in hand with that. You're making the sale.
That's right. And the very ability to buy, to choose the product is what we lack, at least according to Scripture. The ability to decide for Christ. No, the gospel comes to us through preaching, which, you know, St. Paul said is something that is foolishness to the world. The method, he said, I didn't come to you in fancy words or brilliant speech, but simple preaching. And so when the gospel is preached, there is the power of God and the salvation. And this is something that transcends culture. It transcends felt needs.
I want your reaction to this. This is Rick Warren speaking at the World Baptist Congress, and he was talking to a group of international Baptists about what he thinks the movement of church growth is all about and how, in Rick Warren's parlance, God is doing a new thing. Let's listen.
God loves to do new things in a new way. Now, the Bible tells us in Isaiah 43, do not cling to events of the past or dwell on what happened long ago. Watch for the new thing I'm going to do. It's happening already, and you can see it now. Do you see it? Do you see what God's doing in the world? God is doing things that are new and exciting and fresh and things he's never done before.
Aaron, is that true? Is God doing things he's never done before in the world?
There's nothing new under the sun, is there? At least according to Solomon. Rick Warren talks about what he sees, a second reformation, he also calls it a third great awakening in this country. But when he talks about it, he says that the first reformation was about the way people believe, and the second reformation is about the things people do. And that's kind of telling, because what we're talking about here, this new thing, the new thing that came along, the new covenant, that's Christ. He has come. He's the end of all history. He is the Alpha and Omega. And apart from him, we can do nothing. And to think that there's some new third wave or a new manifestation of the Holy Ghost, it's hubristic. It's a reflection, in a way, of a very American character. And then again, there's nothing new to that, too, because even back in the days of Tertullian, on the second and third century, there were folks coming along claiming they were the Paraclete. They were coming along as the promise of the Holy Ghost, and that a new thing was being done. The claim that a new thing is happening is not new, but the reality is that Christ is the fulfillment of all Scripture, and that what we need is really the same old preached word of the gospel.
Aaron, let's talk a little bit about the marketing bent here. We've talked about how the goal is to kind of make the sale on Jesus, and we've talked about how the content of that gospel becomes more Jesus the helper, Jesus the sustainer, Jesus the life coach, Jesus the solver of your many felt needs. What other concerns do you have about the church growth movement beyond those two? Because those two are pretty big already.
Well, they are, and so they sort of dovetail with the, I mentioned this word, American hubris. We have a sense oftentimes in this country, where some people talk about manifest destiny, that we are the be-all and end-all of history. And that same attitude, it's not new, but every nation, every country that has bought into that mentality has wound up going off of the pages of history. And I think that the idea that God is doing a new thing through this particular type of marketing, focus on individual needs and selling the gospel, is a terribly hubristic sense of who we are as a people and what we are capable of doing as a church, when the fact is that the salvation of souls and the growth of the kingdom of God through the simple, unadorned preaching of gospel, of Christ, what Christ did for us, is what we should be focused on. And the thing about that, as St. Paul said, is that it takes away boasting. Because, and he also says, where's the scholar? Where's the wise one of this age? Because all that the scholar can offer you ultimately is navel-gazing, is examining your own life. But Christ offers the forgiveness of sins and life eternal. And it comes through this means that, again, to the world is foolish. The proclamation of the gospel. And what I see is this tremendous pride that we can somehow add to that we can make it better, that the only thing that is standing between the church and many, many more, quote, converts is a methodology that we devise.
St. Paul says in the first chapter of Romans, there, verse 16, 17, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. Does the church growth movement, through its emphasis and its real kind of its trust in the forces of the market, does it implicitly or explicitly deny that power, the power of the gospel to make believers?
Well, it winds up denying it because it because another crux, another focus, another if and only if is placed on the table. You know, they, when church growth movement really got going in the 70s, and evangelical community was being told more and more by its leaders, particularly by those who were being trained at Fuller Theological Seminary in California, that if we really care about reaching the lost, then we will adopt these methods. Now, of course, you know, and folks think about those that they know who don't believe. Well, and then they're told by those who are their shepherds, this is what you need to do. Well, many people fall under the sway of that because out of love and concern for those in their family and their friends. And so, you know, we lay this at the feet of a leadership that has been unfaithful, that has denied that God does the work in salvation.
In saving, also in sustaining faith throughout life, because often we'll hear, yeah, the gospel is for the unbeliever, and we'll preach at the evangelistic rally, and we'll invite people to come and accept Jesus as their personal Savior. But when we're dealing with the faithful during those weekday services, say at Willow Creek, that's where we got to school them in the Christian life. And then the gospel disappears. These people get nothing but rules and principles and law.
Now, how in the world did St. Paul say that I determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and Him crucified? I mean, obviously he was talking to more than just those outside of the faith and pagans and unbelievers. How is it that St. Paul could find that the gospel, that Christ crucified, was enough? Well, to answer the question out loud, or to ask it out loud, it's almost absurd. Christ isn't enough. The Son of God incarnate, suffering on a cross for our sins, the very power of God, raised for our justification, and sending us His Holy Ghost so that we might have all of these wonderful benefits. I mean, it's amazing that we could need anything other than that.
We're talking with Aaron Wolf about the church growth movement. Our call-in number is 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. We heard earlier from Ted Haggard, who's president of the National Association of Evangelicals. He is also a strong advocate of the church growth movement. He's kind of the face of the church growth movement. When we talked with him several months ago, he expressed this concern about doctrine, even in his own large congregation.
Pastor a church of 11 or 12,000 people, and unfortunately, there have probably been 30 people in our visitors' meetings that have asked to see the doctrinal position of our church.
What does that tell you, Pastor Haggard?
It means that people choose their church based on how it feels, not based on what it believes, which means we're incredibly vulnerable.
To what?
Oh, to heresy.
All right, Aaron. There's Ted Haggard saying in his own church, he's only got a handful of people who even inquire about the doctrinal position of that church, and he recognizes that as a danger. How would you add to any concerns he may have?
I would want to ask him, a danger of what?
Because, I mean, he said heresy.
Right, and what is heresy? How does that hurt us? Because what he's talking about really comes from within the self, the decision to follow Christ. And so, you know, the idea that the gospel is the proclamation of God's word and what He did, and that there's a real content to that, that we have to get right, or we're not proclaiming Christ, and then the power of God unto salvation is not there. That doesn't enter into the equation. So in a way, we're talking about a completely different paradigm of what it means to preach the gospel. We're, in a way, we're saying the same thing, that we must take the gospel to the lost so that they might have eternal life. But it's very different what we mean by that word gospel.
We got a question from one of our live audience members here at St. Paul Brookfield. What's your name and what's your question?
My name's Pastor. I'm from Brookfield, Illinois.
And what's your question, Pastor Ball?
When you market something, you want to talk about the good things about your product. And I'm sure that's the case with the church growth movement. The problem is the church has to talk about sin. How do they market that? Do they deal with sin at all?
It's interesting because when you are marketing, of course, you know, you first have to at least create that sense of need that somebody has. You know, are you tired of going night after night without rest? You know, and then a plug for a bed where you can inflate one side or the other to your wife's comfort level, something like that. You create the need first, or at least the perception of it. The problem is that in the way the church growth movement goes about creating that sense of need is not by preaching the law as Scripture gives it, but rather appealing to things that unbelievers already feel that they have as problems. This is something from the folks at Fuller Theological Seminary that they wrote up in sort of a foundational document for the church growth movement, in talking about Donald McGavran's homogeneous unit principle. They say, therefore, in order to reach them, not only should the evangelist be able to identify with them and they with the evangelist, not only must the gospel be contextualized in such a way that it communicates with them, but the church into which they are invited must itself belong to their culture sufficiently for them to feel at home in it. It is when these conditions are fulfilled that men and women are one to Jesus Christ, and subsequently that churches grow. So, you know, we have to ask the question of that, the sort of prophetic question, how in the world does a church that confesses that we are by nature poor, miserable sinners ever fit into any culture or subculture in a world that hates the Lord Jesus Christ?
I want to come back to that in a minute about the willing marriage with culture that the church growth movement has been attempting for the last 30 years. But first, let's go to Texas, where Jeff is on the line. Jeff, thanks for waiting. Welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, Pastor Wilkin. Aaron, thanks for taking my call. In a movement that depends so much on marketing, you hope everyone is watching. The only problem is everyone who watches gets old, and then the next generation comes along and finds you kitschy and outdated. I just was wondering if Mr. Wolf could comment on the movement being its own worst enemy, and is the emergent church sort of the street cred next generation of this same thing?
That's a very good question. Aaron, what do you make of Jeff's question?
I think that for the last part, Jeff, that the emergent church, and also according to George Barna, you know, the great evangelical number cruncher, who is really a promoter of church growth himself, he also sees the home church movement as some kind of as the next generation, or the street cred, as you put it. So that he even estimates that there's some 30,000 evangelicals in the United States today who are part of these home churches. But it is its own worst enemy. It even is within its own generation, because when you think about these methods, I mentioned this homogeneous unit principle that McGavran identified. What he's saying is that you go into a particular community and identify sort of the standard individual. What are his likes? What are his dislikes? What speaks to him, and what does he find to be effective? Bill Hybels did this when he canvassed the Palatine in Barrington and asked people why they didn't go to church. And, you know, the interesting thing is that when you select one group or one model of an individual to make up your homogeneous unit, well, automatically then you reject other parts and other groups. And I just have to think that somebody who's trained in classical music, for example, and goes in and hears, you know, a song that sounds like Michael Bolton coming out of a church is going to find this to be instantly well, to not have any credibility in his eyes, and therefore he is going to associate that with the gospel message or whatever they're calling the gospel message and be turned off to it. So it doesn't even have to wait for the next generation. Within our own time, what is called contemporary really is one particular style that quite often is just tailored toward baby boomers, toward suburbanites.
There was a Wall Street Journal piece by Suzanne Sadeline, a popular strategy for church growth splits congregants. It came out this last week, talking yes. about some of the darker sides of 40 Days of Purpose, Rick Warren's purpose-driven life, church growth strategy for congregations, and how many of the congregations within his own denomination, Southern Baptist Convention, have been split over kind of the heavy-handed tactics taken by the pastors who introduced this strategy to their churches. What was your reaction?
It's fascinating that if you follow the logic behind the church growth movement, you know, that obviously we would agree that lost people matter to God. But if we buy into the principle that, you know, we have to adjust our culture and our approach to in order to win them, that we're literally sending people on the path, the broad path to destruction, if we refuse to adopt these strategies, these methodologies, then we can reason our way into a very rigid, very authoritarian position that says, if you're a traditionalist in my congregation and you don't want to use these methodologies, well, then we should throw you out the door, which that article talks about people being kicked out of elder boards, being thrown out of the church because, you know, literally they're standing in the way of people coming to heaven and sending them down the path to hell. And that's a tremendous problem. And my reaction to that, it again goes back to this hubris, this sense that we are something unique that no other generation has ever come up with or done before.
Let's talk with Ron, who's been waiting in Southern California. Ron, thank you for being patient. Welcome to Issues, Etc.
Well, thank you. I noticed that the brand new issue of Time Magazine has a cover story and asks the question, does God want you to be rich? And it features people like Joel Osteen and their theology, just like the church growth movement that you've been talking about. I'm wondering what your opinion is on how the church is going to counteract some of this publicity and some of this ridicule, really, that the general American public is reading on these different topics.
It's a great question. Now, he mentioned Joel Osteen. He's been a subject on this program many times. He pastors the largest megachurch in the United States. I think he is currently getting very close to 40,000 people
Incredible.
A week in Houston, Texas, at Lakewood Church. He's got a television program nationally and internationally syndicated. And many people see Joel as the next wave of church growth. And, of course, there is a fair amount of ridicule when you're kind of out there on the avant-garde. First, respond to Ron's question about how that makes Christianity look to the unbelieving public.
It's interesting. Rick Warren was at a recent Pew Forum, and he was asked a question sort of similar to that. He talked about how, in response, how he was tired of the ridicule that was heaped upon evangelicals because of Pat Robertson and Jerry Falwell. And, of course, you know, many would say that Warren himself is doing the same thing through the whole fascination that our country had for that brief time with the purpose-driven life. You know, the faithful church is the faithful church is the faithful church. And movements in the culture and in history come and go. You know, you think back to the time of the Council of Nicaea in the 4th century when Arianism was rampant. You think about the idea that so many people across what we now call Europe believed that Jesus was just a man, and this was the dominant form of so-called Christianity. And yet the faithful church remained faithful and contended for the truth of God's word, and ultimately hammered out the beautiful statement that we continue to confess in so many of our churches, the Nicene Creed. The ridicule is significant, but as St. Paul tells us in the pastoral epistles in 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, that that our character as Christians is one antidote, that we by being hearers of the gospel, God is transforming our lives, and we are different from the prosperity gospel folks. We are different from those who are living in these suburban and very self-centered churches. We give sacrificially, and we respond to the gospel joyfully and freely with these works of charity and in the world that do distinguish us. And we continue to contend, as I said, for the truth.
Along with our phone calls and our email, we've got a live in-studio audience tonight at St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Brookfield, Illinois. And one of our listeners here, our audience members, has a question. What's your name? What's your question?
I'm Joel from right here in Brookfield. One can go to any bookstore nowadays and buy the latest How to Be a Better Salesman, or I mean, there are just dozens and dozens of business-type books, Drucker and different kind of models that come and go. Strikes me that there's an awful lot of similarities between the church growth movement and these kind of business-type books. I wonder which came first. I mean, is the church growth movement not anything particularly new? They just kind of borrowed a lot of this stuff from other selling techniques. And the second part of my question would be a little bit more broad. John Dewey really affected education and seeing schools preparing good consumers for our society, an industrialist society, and so forth. And I wonder if you see church growth in the context of the bigger picture of a Deweyist kind of culture.
Thank you very much, Joel. Good question. Aaron?
The second question, church growth is, I see it in terms of history, as a product of the Enlightenment. And you mentioned John Dewey. All the modernist movements, I think, are various incarnations of the same principle that begins back there in this so-called Age of Lights that sought to tear down all of the traditional authorities and place man as the measure of all things and the center of thought. And, you know, the problem with, unfortunately, with the type of Christianity that tries to sell itself to and create customers or clients is that it reinforces the mentality of the culture that gave birth to it, which culture itself was forged in an effort to deny the authority of the church and of the Word of God, and thereby deny the power of God.
Another question from our audience here. Your name and your question, please.
Vicar Rice from Lombard, Illinois. And you know, talking about church growth, we would agree, I think, and one thing that you're addressing is that one problem that they're doing, I would say, to the family and to the body of the church is that they're dividing families and generations by tailoring, you know, this one church to a specific group. But how would you, looking at ourselves, how would you diagnose the case in many Lutheran churches that do already seem to be deficient, like in young members, younger families? There's not that many in a number of churches. Who or how have we let this generation arise that does not know the church, or at least not the confessional historical Lutheran church?
That's an excellent question. Vicar, thank you very much.
It's as if the vicar read my mind and knew exactly what I wanted to talk about.
All right.
Because this is an interesting church growth question. You know, where are the young people? Where are the children? And, you know, there's an answer is that we're just not having them. There was a lot of talk over the last 10 years or so about how the mainline denominations were declining in numbers, while the what would be considered conservative evangelical denominations were growing, or at least holding steady. It's interesting that some sociologists have come to the conclusion that all of that can be explained in terms of demographics, that mainline denominations, through the through their acceptance and widespread use of contraception, have just stopped having babies and having them baptized and sort of catechized into their faith, their version of Christianity.
You kind of have to have the next generation to have the next generation in church, right?
Yes, that's right. It's okay. The problem of the Cathars and Shakers and other groups who just thought that even the marital union itself was sinful. Well, they died out pretty quickly for obvious reasons. the thing is that the trend, the disparity between the growth rates of mainline, more liberal Protestantism and what we consider conservative evangelicalism, that trend is tapering. It's equalizing because American evangelicals today are contracepting at the same rate, and they are not having, in fact, they're not keeping up with U.S. population growth, and there are numbers of studies about this. So setting aside the moral and, I think, grave evil of contraception, practically speaking, we just aren't replacing ourselves. And, you know, for Baptists and for those who really emphasize decision theology and an age of accountability, maybe that's not as big of a deal in terms of church growth. For those of us who think that that suffer the little children to come unto me means that you can baptize a baby and faith and the Holy Ghost are part of that experience, that's a significant question.
A much bigger problem. We'll be right back. Talk more about church growth with Aaron Wolf after this.
Chicago, Chicago, that toddlin' town. Chicago, Chicago.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Well, you knew we had to get around to playing that one sooner or later. We've actually got the whole thing to play at the end of the program, hopefully. You can't go to Chicago without letting Sinatra serenade you on the way out of a two-hour radio program. Aaron Wolf is our guest. What's that?
The town that Billy Sunday couldn't shut
down. That's right. That's my favorite line in the... I hope I don't offend too many people. That's my favorite line in the entire song. Aaron Wolf is our guest. We're talking about the church growth movement. He's associate editor of Chronicles, a magazine of American culture. Okay, I was watching this morning a retrospective on Billy Graham, just the briefest of answers here so we can go back to the phones. I was watching a retrospective on Billy Graham, and they were showing Billy Graham a la 1950s, when he was a very dynamic preacher. This was CNN. He had a Bible in his hand, and the one quote they had from him is, "The Old Testament looks forward to him, the New Testament looks back upon him. No matter how you read the Bible, Jesus is the center of Scripture." Mm. And I thought to myself, especially in light of what we're talking about tonight, the church growth movement, many of whom herald Billy Graham as the guy who showed them how.
Yeah.
That has been lost. Jesus as the center of Scripture. Briefest of comments.
It's a chicken egg question. You know, which came first, the switch in the culture in not recognizing the church's authority to speak the law and speak the gospel to it, and then, you know, believe it or ignore it, it will, or the changing of the message following these church growth principles that we've been talking about to accommodate or translate the message to the culture. If you're preaching a message to the culture that is telling it that really I don't have any authority, or that is God's word doesn't have authority, but rather I'm trying to find something that will appeal to you, well, then that's how the culture is going to look at you. And so the preaching, even Billy Graham's own preaching, has sort of followed that that shift.
Listening to us on WEMI, not too far away in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin, Tim is on the line. Tim, welcome to Issues Etc.
I'd like to know, are the church growth movements people like Joel Osteen was real popular. Are they more interested in filling pews or getting people into heaven?
That's an excellent and very brief question. What do you think?
It's so difficult. Really, it's impossible to evaluate someone's motives. But the very methods themselves and the tremendous sense of wealth and prosperity that someone like an Osteen surrounds himself with, or a Rick Warren who is very bold in trumpeting his own success, his own influence and power. The way he told the Pew Forum, these journalists gathered together in Washington, that I just signed a copy of my book for Fidel Castro, and that he requested. That type of presentation, so ostentatious, really sort of invites that type of questioning. And that is where, compared to our Lord, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man hath no place to lay his head. Quite a contrast there from the type of display, really, that the church growth gurus have.
You mentioned before, I guess one of our audience members here mentioned Peter Drucker. Is have you been able to track down whether or not Peter Drucker actually is as big an influence on Rick Warren of late? Peter Drucker being this really amazing marketing guru, but not a Christian.
Speaking of that Pew Forum, here's a quotation from Rick Warren. He says, "I spoke at Harvard last month." He's kind of rattling off this list of how influential he is, things he's done. "I did a series of lectures to the faculty in the Kennedy School and also in the law school. I spoke to several groups of faculty and several groups of students, and I started with this quote from Peter Drucker." And then he goes on, Drucker says, "The most significant sociological phenomenon of the first half of the 20th century was the rise of the corporation. And the most significant sociological phenomenon of the second half of the 20th century has been the development of the large pastoral church, of the megachurch. It is the only organization that is actually working in society." End quote. So now Warren goes on. Now, Drucker has said this at least six times. "I happen to know because he's my mentor. I've spent 20 years under his tutelage learning about leadership from him, and he's written it in two or three books, and he says he thinks it's the only thing that really works in society." So he's claiming right there the tremendous influence of this marketing strategist. And Drucker himself asking that question of what's influencing what, and sort of the give and take of the corporate mentality and the megachurch mentality. And now that these secular corporations are actually sending, the business leaders of tomorrow to a place like Willow Creek to learn from a Bill Hybels.
I want to come back to the pragmatism that you just mentioned, but first let's talk with Rick. He's listening in Mississippi, and he listens on XM Radio. Hi, Rick.
How are you guys doing tonight?
Very well.
Good, thank you.
Hey, listen, I wanted to make a statement and then, catch Mr. Wolf's follow-up on it or catch his ideas on this, but I think one of the things that can attribute to the church growth is the lack of church discipline, and when you have lack of discipline, you tend to create an atmosphere where people can cuddle with or sin, number one, and if you have a church that you go to that instills church discipline, then you might see that 10% tithe walk out the front door.
Very good question, Rick, and a comment there. What do you make of his take on this, a lack of church discipline in the church growth movement? Is it a necessary part of marketing the church?
The church growth movement probably couldn't have come along and had the success that it has had unless there were real problems and issues in the larger culture of American Christianity. As other historical movements have come and gone, when there's a lack, something steps in to try to fill the void. And it is true that there was a tremendous sense of liberal chaos that was going on in American Christianity that the church growth movement saw, or the leaders of it, McGavran and C. Peter Wagner, and saw a world, a country, a nation whose people were less and less Christian, saw churches that were losing members and numbers, and sought using their own theological background to fill that need. The lack of a sense of discipline among the church growth movement, that has been addressed to some extent. The Richard Foster Celebration of Discipline, you know, he comes from the same, from Fuller out there, just another perspective from that, from the place where church growth was born.
Got another audience listener at St. Paul Brookfield here at the mic. What's your name and what's your question?
Kristen from Forest Park, Illinois. A large Lutheran congregation that I visit often recently stopped their contemporary worship service. Apparently, a main problem was finding enough lay people who had enough investment of time to be able to lead and coordinate the service. Is this happening elsewhere, or is it an isolated case?
Great question, Kristen. You know, one of the things that comes in with the church growth movement is, and Warren's the big proponent, you got to change the music, change the culture, change the worship, and make it all contemporary and very culturally relevant. But it sounds like at least one case it's turned around. What's your response?
It is kind of unique that a church would abandon the church growth movement altogether, but the difficulty they experienced is not uncommon at all. You know, the effort to do what church growth gurus call excellence, that is to have music that rivals that of the secular pop culture, drama that has a high quality acting, and particularly these sermons, you know, 45 minutes of a message that you know, where one is almost imitating or incarnating Bill Hybels. That's very difficult. It's taxing, and you know, a lot of times it breaks the budget because you have to pay people, enough people on your staff to be able to compose those things. And so oftentimes there's a tremendous, tremendous push for money and volunteers when the church growth movement really takes hold.
You mentioned off the air a few minutes ago that a lot of churches, in the face of that, have simply been doing what we call in broadcasting simulcasting the big mega churches. You go to church on Sunday morning, you sit, and you watch a screen of church happening someplace else.
Yes, that's right. And talk about marketing, then Willow Creek has sort of perfected this, because through the Willow Creek Association, your church sort of pays per month according to its size, its number, and you can then select from this library of professionally crafted resources of sermons and video and illustrations, drama, scripts, music, new music, you name it. And there's a lot of money tied up in that as well. But that goes hand in hand with a culture of marketing and an idea of the gospel that it is a product to be sold.
This is an email that comes from William in Cincinnati. He writes this: I just wanted to take a moment to share my experience with this movement and why I think it's dangerous. I became a believer about 7 years ago and quickly went looking for a church. I had been raised in a Baptist home, so I knew all about salvation, or so I thought. So what I was looking for in a church was a place where I could heal hurts, mend fences, make friends, etc., hear some Bible stories, and maybe hear the gospel preached to me one Sunday morning a month, or for the new people. He says, I found what I was looking for in a local large Assembly of God church and settled in. His story continues. About 6 months later, I took a comparative religion class in college and was assigned to do a report on religion, the religion of my own choosing. I chose Wicca. During my research, I became more and more interested in learning about this religion. Even after my report was done, I found myself on the internet surfing different Wiccan websites, finding myself drawn in. All this time, I am not hearing the gospel. I am not developing doubts, and I am developing doubts, he says. Eventually, I made contact with some Wiccans, and we discussed my participation in a ritual, but God did not allow me to cross this line. I was invited to a gospel-preaching church and decided I would not renounce my faith and convert. That was about 5 years ago, and he says, I'm finishing up my undergraduate work and plan to enter the seminary in the next couple of years. And that kind of goes, that email from William in Cincinnati kind of goes to the lack of that sustaining gospel that's being preached in these churches, and how people can they can get drawn away in just about anything if the truth of the gospel is not being proclaimed.
Yes, at some point, you know, that attempt at identifying what we talked about earlier, the homogeneous unit principle, very sociological fancy term there, but really just a way of saying perceiving and articulating the felt needs of a people, cannot cover all the bases, cannot appeal to everyone week in and week out. And so, you know, the effort that has to be put in to accomplish that is something beyond the capacity and that of people, and that's why one church, mega church, rises and another, and then falls, another one replaces it. But what sustains and what never fades in its power is God's word. And again, I'm not talking about the saying, you know, get saved or make a decision for Christ. No, the gospel, God's word of our forgiveness, is Christ and Christ crucified. And the idea that just declaring that your sins are forgiven because of what Christ did on the cross, and that you have a part in that resurrection, that Jesus, as he was raised from the dead 2,000 years ago, that in and of itself has the power to transform you, to give you new life, is a message that just never gets old. It's a methodology that never gets old. You know, Martin Luther says in his large catechism, places, times, persons, and the entire outward order of worship have therefore been instituted and appointed in order that the word of God may exert its power publicly. Now that's an idea that God's word is something powerful. It's so powerful it just cannot be restrained. It goes out there and it grabs a hold of sinners and it saves them. The church growth mentality is the opposite. It's almost ashamed of relying on the pure word of God. It says we have to help. We have to tear down this cultural barrier. We have to supply the right kind of music.
It's a weak word of God, not a powerful word of God.
It is. And therefore, where is the confidence? Where is the trust? Where is the faith? Well, the faith ultimately then defaults to my ability, my willingness to work harder to craft a new method.
Michael listens in Richmond, California on KFAX. Michael, thanks for waiting. Welcome to Issues, Etc.
God bless you, brother. Amen. A couple of things quickly I'd like to say. First of all, John the Baptist and Jesus Christ preached the exact same message. And the apostles preached the same message. And out of Colossians 2 and 8, it says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. I also will make this closing statement that there are so many people confessing Christ, but they have never been baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire, which Jesus said that, or actually John the Baptist said that Jesus would give the people. He said,
Michael, thank you for the call, Michael. Laying aside the rather long conversation that would follow from his last comment, because our time is short and we want to stay on the subject here, he did make a point that the gospel that John proclaimed in advance of Christ, that all the prophets before proclaimed in advance of Christ, that Christ proclaimed, the apostles proclaimed, has not changed. How do you respond to the church growth movement when they say, and they say this to a man, really, we're not changing the message, we're just changing the method, or we're not changing, in Ted Haggard's terms, the product, we're just flavoring it to appeal to different people in different situations. It sounds so innocuous.
It does, but then you look at what is the words that are actually being spoken, and the message has been changed. You know, the reason our Lord was born of the Virgin Mary, entered human flesh, and bled and died on the cross was really had nothing to do with the felt needs of unbelievers, because the unbelieving heart, it's enmity with God, you see. So what Scripture teaches us is that our felt needs are quite frankly wrong. They're out of place. And yet when church growth pastors and gurus go set about the task of preaching what they call the gospel, then quite often what they do is present a different need, not one of redemption, not one of the forgiveness of sins, but one of meeting these felt needs. And so just in setting aside issues of musical style and taste, and the ability of some of these other media to convey the truth of God's Word, what they are saying is different.
All right, a quick email, and we'll get your response on the other side of this break. It comes from Paul in Milwaukee. He writes, Mr. Wolf, the layman educated about church growth on issues, etc., after investigation and thought, with his Bible in hand, concludes his longtime unease with his congregation is due to church growth in full flower. He prays. He sees his pastor and the lay leadership. The pastor claims to be orthodox and interested in the lost and points to increased numbers in his tenure. The lay leadership says the same, as do many of the church friends he sees. But they see church growth songs and skits and practical preaching as a help. He persists. The members avoid him. Some suggest he find another church. Finally, he rents a hall and enlists an Orthodox pastor to debate the 95 theses of the church growth versus sin and salvation by grace through faith. He invites the congregation, including free food. 13 people turn up. What else can he do? When we come back from this break, we'll get Aaron Wolf's response. It sounds like one of those people in the Wall Street Journal story that we were talking about before, a popular strategy for church growth splits congregants. People who want to stand up against it find themselves against an unmovable force. We'll be right back. The album is Tres Hombres, by the way. Jesus Just Left Chicago. I do not know what that has to do with anything, Jeff. But it had Chicago in it, so he wanted to play it in the bump music. Actually, it won out over some other ones, which, since I think this is our last break, we're not going to get to The Night Chicago Died. That would have been a tough one to fit into the show. We're talking about the church growth movement. Aaron Wolf is our guest. 10 more minutes on this subject. The email from Paul before the break, this is a guy who found himself in a church growth congregation, finally recognized it, tried to deal with the congregation, both pastor and congregation, invite him to leave. He wants to stay and to see the truth prevail over against what he sees the disintegration of his congregation. And kind of reaches this point where he's not getting much response from anybody. What else is he to do?
Well, he has to remember that unless the seed and the plant is nurtured and watered, it can die. And, at some point we run into the wall and we say, there's nothing else we can do. We have to realize that not only for ourselves, but for our wife and children, oftentimes, we need to be hearing that word ourselves. Because, faith does come by hearing, and hearing by the word preached. And so we have to go where that is, where the word is rightly preached and the sacraments are rightly administered, or else we run a risk ourselves, because if salvation isn't based on our decision, but on the work of Christ and the faith that is given us as gift, then we need to be receiving that gift through the proper preached word.
Another audience question. Hear your name and your question, please.
I'm Richard, Highland Park, Illinois. A question dealing with worship and the concept there as we would think about it and in the church growth movement. And here you have small groups where the homogeneity can be in the small group, but not in the large group, possibly. And worship is done there or not done there. What is the purpose or function of worship?
That's an excellent question. And I imagine that the answer to that question has changed over the 30 years of the church growth movement. But in its current state, its current manifestation, Aaron, what is the purpose of Sunday morning or any other time worship in the church, according to the church growth movement?
Well, oftentimes the church growth movement makes use of the tradition that is in American culture that you go to church on Sunday morning to offer a service that's tailored not for believers gathered to hear God's word and receive his sacraments, but rather for that service that Willow Creek calls the seeker service, and they have, that's what they do on Sundays, that is tailored to stimulate a decision and tear down those cultural barriers that we talked about. So that is really the seeker service phenomenon, I think, is a creation of Bill Hybels. It's not altogether new, though. I mean, there are aspects of it that he draws from Robert Schuller, and I think many in our audience have seen the Crystal Cathedral and seen that type of what they call worship, where there are a lot of performances and really preparation, softening of the heart to hear this message of positive thinking. And that, of course, you can trace that back to the last century and D.L. Moody in the 1860s, traveling around with a professional singer to sort of soften the hearts of the audience to help them make a decision. All of that is called worship today, but that's not how the church has worshiped over 2,000 years of her history, not according to God's word. Because what we find that we're not to forsake in the assembling of ourselves together is to hear God's word preached. And I mean preached, declared, the law and the gospel declared, and to receive the holy sacraments. And that is something that, especially sacraments, that don't have a place at all in the church growth movement, and nor in what is called the worship service.
One thing, very quickly, I got to wonder about, it's odd that a service that's designed for seekers, or I would just say unbelievers, tell me whether they're believers or not. I don't know what... People look for all sorts of things. They seek all sorts of things. Are they believers? A service purposefully designed for unbelievers on the weekend has them singing songs of praise to God and singing all about Jesus, whom, if the method works, they don't believe in him yet. What's going on there?
Well, in the case of Willow Creek, they don't sing songs to Jesus. They listen to performances of pop music about Jesus, or loosely, really just about life and or God or feelings of anxiety. But then across the board, because there are so many imitators out there and so many who are trying to adopt those techniques that they've learned through the many books and the Willow Creek Association, or from Rick Warren and the purpose-driven church, well, then there is this tendency sort of to confuse those two and have essentially unbelievers, mouthing along words that are really a confession of faith of something they don't believe.
Herman's calling from Illinois. Thank you for waiting. He listens on KSIV. Hi, Herman.
Thank you for taking my call. I'd like to ask your guest to comment on this. It's not only the evangelical circles that are trying this church growth, but even the declining liberal denominations seem to have it in them, and they try to do it by taking a keynote of celebrating or including the homosexual lifestyle and person who they emphasize ontologically is that way and not a sinner in need of repenting of it, and then becomes the keynote with which all other human diversities are supposed to be brought into the church and celebrated in kind of a conga line around the latest contemporary worship style service. But it really doesn't, in their case, seem to be really working very well. They're still declining.
All right, Herman, thank you very much. 1 minute, no more, to respond to Herman's concern there about church growth, even in the declining mainline liberal denomination.
I just add to that it's not working anywhere, really. There's a tremendous amount of what we call transfer growth, and nailing down the numbers on this is very difficult because critics claim that it's all transfer growth from small, unhip congregations and the mega churches deny that, and everyone can sort of manufacture. But the reality is that the overall percentage of Christians in the United States, however that's defined and in many ways that it's defined, is just declining a percentage point almost every 3 or 4 years. And so just because more people go to a mega church, which is defined now as a church that has 2,000 or more attending or as members on a given Sunday, just because more people go to those and then the churches, the smaller and middle-sized churches close down, is not an indication that these principles, even on a practical level, work.
Here's our mailing address and our phone number. You can use them to receive a free complimentary copy of the Next Issues Etc. journal, or you can partner with us by making a tax-deductible gift to Issues Etc. Our address, Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Our resource line number, 1-800-737-0172. The address again, Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117, or call our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. Aaron Wolf is associate editor of Chronicles Magazine. You can find Chronicles Magazine at chroniclesmagazine.org. It's all one word, chroniclesmagazine.org. Aaron, it's always a pleasure. Thanks for coming out and joining us at St. Paul Lutheran in Brookfield for day one of our Issues Etc. Reformation Tour.
Thank you very much. It was a real honor. Thank you.
Special thanks to Pastor Ben Ball and Pastor Joel Brandos and the Congregation of St. Paul Lutheran here in Brookfield for hosting the first day of our Chicago Issues Etc. Reformation Tour, for staying up late with us, for giving us food, for allowing me a few brief moments in the pulpit this morning. Thank you very much. Give yourselves a round of applause. You know, it strikes me, the more the church becomes like the culture. It seems almost self-evidently true. A church that says we need either to mimic the culture or marry the culture in order to reach the lost has lost faith. Now, I'm not saying there aren't Christians there, but a church that says consciously, against the warnings of people like Aaron Wolf and Issues Etc. and many others, say we need to mimic the culture or marry the culture to finally reach the lost, they've lost faith in the Savior who says he will build his church, who has rather successfully, in spite of gross mismanagement on our part for the last 2,000 years, built his church across cultures, across times, across languages. They've lost faith in his word, that gospel that proclaims his as the only Savior of sinners, and it is the power of salvation. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.